Canticles 1:15 is our text this morning. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. The first speech of Solomon Christ to Shulamite believer is found in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. As we heard, the Lord begins his first speech by answering the question of his beloved as to where she is to find him. And he tells her, in short, that he is with the sheep in the true church. If thou know not, and really you do know, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids, your children there, beside the shepherd's tents of true teaching and ruling elders. Then Solomon compares his beloved to his highly prized filly. Just as David had his mule, 1 Kings 1, and Emperor Ahasuerus had his horse, Esther 6 verse 4, there was one particular filly that was close to Solomon's heart. And then Christ speaks of his bride's beauty in terms of her jewelry. The jewelry that he has already given her in verse 10, and that which he will yet give her in verse 11. Now this morning, we come to Christ's second speech in the Song of Songs. It comes after the bride's expressions of love and commendations of him in verses 12 through 14. She calls him my bundle of myrrh, my cluster of henna, as we saw in recent sermons. And this second speech of Christ consists of just one verse, a very short one. Behold, verse 15 says, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. And we're going to consider our text this morning in connection with the Lord's Supper, of which we shall partake shortly. Christ's second speech to his bride is our subject. Noting three things: the endearing address he uses, the tender adjective he bestows, and the beautiful image he employs. Christ's second speech to his bride, the endearing address, the tender adjective, and the beautiful image. My love. This is how Christ addresses in our text his church and each and every true believer. He says, just to put it in slightly different language, I love you and you are my beloved. The Lord Jesus doesn't merely think this, he does think this, but he says this, and he says this to her, as Christian husbands too must express their love to their wives. And here we have, in the middle of our text, verbal, endearing words from his heart and from his lips to her heart. This word love in our text, he calls her my love, it has a particular shade of meaning. My love is, this is the shade, the meaning, my companion and my friend. And to tie this in with the previous sermon in this series, it's the same Hebrew word for his bride that Christ uses in verse 9 in his first speech when he says, I have compared thee, O my love, to his favorite filling. And you will recognize in this address that this is covenant language, for marriage is a highly prominent biblical image for God's covenant with us in Jesus Christ. My love, my companion, my friend. This is what the covenant is about, and this is how Christ expresses it to his church. Because the covenant isn't a pact or an economic arrangement between Christ and his people. Then Christ would say to us, in effect, my business partner. You are the one to whom I am contractually obliged. And this is important, this address to us, because the child of God often struggles to believe Christ's love for him or her. And when I talk about love, I don't mean the glib Arminian notion, and it is glib and ought to be recognized for what it really is. God loves everybody. Jesus loves every individual head for head. A love which is incredibly thin and which doesn't amount to much. When I'm talking about love, the believer that the believer needs to be confident in, I mean the real thing. I mean a sense that the believer has of his own sinfulness and unworthiness, where he struggles to believe the truth that Christ loves me, even me. And then, how can he love me? Because he's holy. And how can he love me? Because I'm a sinner. The real struggle for love, not the assurance notion in Arminian circles. And the triune God goes to great lengths in time and history and in his revelation to assure his people of his love for us. He speaks to us in the Bible about our eternal election. And in many of those places, he links it to his love for us. Here's Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. In love, having predestinated us. He predestinated us. That means an awful lot of things, but it also means that he eternally loved me. Here is Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, those two are linked again, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. And the child of God needs to understand that to believe in unconditional election, that biblical doctrine, is also to believe, and this is really getting hold of it, that God loves me. That's what that means, amongst all the other things. Likewise, our Savior speaks to us about his particular redemption. Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, his atoning death on the cross for our sins. And therefore, for the child of God to believe in Christ's limited atonement, limited as to purchase and application, that it's for the elect alone, to believe in limited atonement is to believe that Christ loves me. Because he died for those whom he eternally loved, and he died to express his love for his own. And the scriptures also speak to us about our effectual, powerful calling. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jeremiah 31. And so for the child of God to believe in irresistible grace, for that's what the text speaks about, is to believe that God loves me. That's why he drew me to himself, out of my sin and misery. And then our Heavenly Father conveys the truth to us in various blessed ways. We read of Christ's love for us in Scripture. We hear of Christ's love for us in the preaching, including this sermon. And then to these, God in his condescension to us, knowing that we struggle precisely at this point, he adds to us the sacraments, and now, especially this morning, the Lord's Supper. And our Lord's Supper form, which we will read presently, puts it like this. As often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you shall thereby, as by a sure remembrance and pledge, be admonished and assured of this my hearty love and faithfulness towards you. This assurance of the love of Jesus Christ for us, for the church, and in what the believer needs, especially in times of distress. He even loves me. This is what the Lord's Supper is about. This is why Christ has given us the second sacrament, and why he went to that upper room on the night before his cross to institute it for all his children around the world for the next 2,000 plus years. Perhaps I could put it like this. Song of Solomon 1 verse 4 says, "We will remember thy love more than wine." The Lord's Supper, in effect, says, "We will remember thy love in connection with the wine." And God gives us all these testimonies, including the Lord's Supper, to strengthen our faith so that we, in turn, confess in the words of 1 John 4, "We have known and believed that love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." And now we move from the endearing address he uses, "my love," to the tender adjective he bestows. He calls us fair. And fair here doesn't mean blonde, like fair hair. "Thou art fair" here means thou art lovely, thou art attractive, thou art beautiful. And when we say that the child of God is attractive, we don't mean that he's attractive to everybody. The unbelievers aren't going around saying, "Oh, look, there's a believer. See how pretty he or she is." The devil doesn't think, "Oh, the beautiful children of God." Christ, when he says, "Thou art fair," he means you are beautiful to me. Also to other Christians, but here Christ is saying, "You are attractive to me." And here we ought to trace this out. This statement means Jesus Christ thinks that I am beautiful. It includes that. Jesus Christ here tells me that I am attractive to him. And therefore, so you've got to trace this out, as I said, therefore, I must believe that he thinks that I am beautiful. This is an object of faith, like any other article of our creeds or anything lawfully deduced from scriptures. I must believe that he thinks that I'm beautiful and that I am attractive to him. And this is why you need the book of Song of Solomon in the canon, amongst many other reasons. And I dare say that it is harder for us to believe that we are beautiful to Jesus Christ, that he delights in us, than it is for us to believe even that he loves us. The child of God probably struggles with this. How could I be attractive to him? Many people will say, believers too, I don't even like my appearance. I look in the mirror and I don't see anything terribly beautiful looking back at me. And I don't think that other people have a different opinion either. And even if I'm older, even in my prime, I was never much of a looker, a child of God says, and it's worse if ladies feel this way. And if I had a little bit of beauty in my prime, I was still very far from a model. And now I'm old and wrinkly, and it's an effort, I think, even for my spouse to tell me that he thinks I'm beautiful. Or at least I'm middle-aged, whatever. And then, of course, and you already understand this, the text isn't speaking about physical beauty. And even though we know this, it's hard for us to dispel the notion from our mind. Christ says I'm beautiful, but I know I'm not physically. They're two different things. Don't mix them up. Identify the two, spiritual beauty, physical beauty. He's only talking about moral, ethical beauty in me. Keep them clearly distinct and separate. But the believer isn't initially helped by that, because he's even more troubled on this score, unless he has this part straight and clear, and that's where even more confusion ends in, that I'm even less attractive spiritually than I am physically. And we confess that too. I'm totally depraved according to the flesh. And in terms of aesthetics, total depravity means ugliness. I'm extremely ugly. Spiritually, I look like nothing. I'm repulsive. How is it described in Isaiah 1? From the crown of my head to the sole of my feet, wounds, bruises, putrefying sores, none of them bound up or mollified. And if you were to see somebody like that, you wouldn't want to look at them too long. That's even us thinking about human depravity, never mind the holy God. And then, to borrow from earlier parts of the Song of Solomon, my actual sins, besides my native depravity, my actual sins, even as a believer, render me black, over-tanned. And here, Song of Solomon 1 verse 6 refers to some in the professing church, probably not even true believers. They were angry with me, they treated me badly, and I in turn handled it badly and added sin onto sin. The gist of Canticles 1 verse 6. And then we need to be clear that Christ in our text is certainly not calling the old man beautiful, and he's not saying, I find your sins attractive. He says that we're beautiful, but he's not talking about us physically, and he's not talking about our old natures or our actual transgressions. To go further, Scripture clearly teaches that we were not born beautiful. We were conceived and born in sin, totally ugly, spiritually deformed babies. And we did not make ourselves beautiful to Christ either, by our own wills or our own works. Because this is all that the false church and the pagan religions can ever do. They sell, sell's a good word for it too, beauty treatments. You make yourself beautiful by the right use of your own free will, which you don't even have, and your own works, which are filthy, menstruous rags. Go on, make yourself beautiful. And people love it. They lap up false religion because of the depravity that's in them. The beauty that Christ commands in us, in our text, includes, or at the very least points towards, our being beautiful to Jesus according to our justification. All of his righteous works and holy obedience to God's law while he was on earth reckoned to our account. And Jesus sees his own perfections in us. We could even say that we're beautiful to Christ with regard to our glorification. In the world to come, the bride of Jesus will be completely without any spots, wrinkles, blemishes whatsoever. And Jesus, he's eternal as the incarnate second person, he can see that in us even now. For all that, I believe that our text is speaking about our inwrought spiritual beauty and sanctification in this present life. The new man, he's beautiful. He's created in Christ Jesus. God sees the new nature. That new nature is in us, given to us. We can't see it. Christ does. And he says it's beautiful. We've been created in the image of God, who is supremely attractive. And that image of God in human beings consists of a true knowledge of him, righteousness, and holiness. The believer, to some degree, if he really is a believer, certainly has spiritual graces, which are the fruit of the Holy Spirit in us. Listed in Galatians 5 as including especially love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and meekness and temperance and faithfulness. And Christ sees these things even when we don't think about them. And he says, thou art fair. But there is one word that sums up the beauty that Jesus Christ sees in the believer, and that word is grace. Because the basic idea of grace is beauty, loveliness. That's the way it is with the Hebrew and the Greek, and it's even there in our English word grace. A gracious person, a gracious movement is a beautiful person. A gracious act, a beautiful act. And Jesus wills all of his children to believe that we are beautiful to him. He put this into his first address. It's in that first speech, verses 8 through 11. It's there even at the very start of it, in verse 8. O thou fairest among women. There it's even in the superlative. The most beautiful woman out there. And then he returns to this beauty in our text. He states it twice, repeating it for us because we're dull of hearing. And then he draws attention to it by the word behold twice. Behold, thou art fair or attractive to me, my love. Behold, thou art fair. And he says, in effect, here it is. This is scripture. There are scriptures that teach that God is one in being and three in persons. Believe that. Lay it up in your heart. Understand and appreciate that. And here, you're beautiful to me. And of course, there's a relationship between his love for us and our beauty. Because he loves us, he makes us beautiful. And this is one of the main points made in that celebrated passage of Ezekiel 16. We are that newborn babe, unwashed, polluted in our blood, cast out into the open field. And the Lord looked upon us, and we read that it was his time of love. And in his love, he made us beautiful through his comeliness, which he put upon us. And then, to develop the relationship between our love, Christ's love for us and our beauty, then having given us his beauty, he admires the loveliness that he gives us, and he tells us about it. He says to us, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art lovely and attractive to me." Perhaps this illustration, though at first it's strange, may help to drive home the point. If we think of the banqueting tables of the rich and the famous, here I don't mean all the rich and famous, I mean those who are especially calculating, who are only interested in keeping up appearances and looking good. So the banqueting is about promoting themselves as affluent, well-connected people. Well, they only invite the beautiful people to be there because that'll reflect upon them. We don't invite riffraff to our table, just the rich, the famous, the attractive, the well-dressed, the really classy acting people out there. Well, in a very different way and sense, Jesus Christ only invites to the Lord's table, his own table, the beautiful people. But they're a very different, beautiful people. But they are beautiful. And again, in saying this, some of you might be thinking, this just confirms my worst fears. That's what I was scared of, that he only invites beautiful people to the Lord's table. And therefore, I don't belong because I'm beautiful. I'm not beautiful. In fact, I feel about myself, not beautiful, like some V is, I feel that I'm broken, smashed to bits. That's more where I'm at this morning. And then you may remember that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. And when it says that God doesn't despise a broken and a contrite heart, it means he really admires it and sees it as a beautiful and wonderful thing. And you may recall that statement that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit comes near the end of David's greatest penitential psalm, the 51st, after confessing his iniquity and unworthiness. And Jesus Christ invites to his table his brokenhearted people. And they are, we're not now talking about what the world thinks, but they are the only beautiful people to God that exist upon the earth because they're in his Son. And his grace and beauty is working in us, residing and dwelling in us according to the new man. And then further, to drive home to his church the wonderful truth that Christ finds her attractive, and it's still hard to believe even though I've been explaining it, he turns to the imagery of the dove. And that, of course, raises the question, what is the point or points of comparison here? Because the scriptures refer fairly frequently to the dove and different aspects of it. They tend to dwell in remote, craggy locations. That's where they build their nest. They make a characteristic cooing, and the Bible refers to it as sounding mournful. The cooing of the dove sounds like someone lamenting. The doves are in the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, referred to as sacrificial birds. Those are just three things about doves used for sacrifices. They make this mournful cooing. They nest in caves, for instance. None of these are the idea here, because they all pertain to just doves as doves, or certain aspects of doves. But the text talks about the eyes of doves. Thou hast doves' eyes. In the Song of Solomon, the eyes of doves are mentioned three times. We have it in our text. The most simple, basic statement. Christ says to the believer, thou hast doves' eyes. In the second instance, in the Song of Solomon, Christ again is addressing his bride. This time it's more developed. He says, thou hast doves' eyes within thy locks. So that brings in her hair. In the third instance, the final one in the Song of Solomon, the church, unlike the previous two, the church speaks of Christ's eyes. And again, there's additional development. Song of Solomon 5:12, his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. Christ's eyes, not the believer's eyes in the first two instances, and then eyes of dove by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. And amongst other things, this last reference in the Song of Solomon means that whatever we say about the dove's eyes of the believer must also fit with the dove's eyes of Christ. And we return to the question, what is significant about the eyes of doves? What is significant about the eyes of other creatures? If I said chameleon to you, you would say, ah, the chameleon has two eyes that move independently. So the chameleon can focus on two different things, one with one eye and one with the other eye. The camel has three eyelids. And you say, why? And you've probably worked it out. It keeps the eyes protected from the desert sand. It's part of the wisdom of God. The eagle's eyes, this you'll get. The eagle has really good eyesight because it needs to see clearly over large distances in order to catch its prey, so it can identify a rabbit, say, 2 miles away. There are some snakes that have specialized pits, a sort of second set of eyes that detect infrared radiation so that they can see the heat signature of a warm blooded creature, its prey. And of course, there are aquatic animals like sharks that have special spherical lenses and particular corneas that can see clearly underwater. They're fearfully and wonderfully made too. Not as glorious as human beings, but still it's a marvel. What about the dove's eyes? The most general and basic idea of dove's eyes is, as befits the context, that they are beautiful. They're dark, usually dark brown, and they're big eyes, that is to say, large pupils. And this is an extension of the statement, "Thou art fair, my love, thou hast dove's eyes." And this statement, dove's eyes, is often used in romantic literature in many parts of the world. There's something else about a dove's eyes, a second point, and here I'm going to read a quote because I want to get this out precisely. Their singular focus. Doves have a unique visual system that gives them a singleness of vision, meaning they tend to focus on one solitary object at a time and do not get distracted by peripheral activity. They lack the broad peripheral vision of many other animals, which might require blinders, like a mule. And then connected with that is the truth that doves have a sharp sense of sight, able to focus on fine details, and their eyes often appear piercing and alert. Piercing, alert, singular vision. And the Bible says that this is to be a characteristic of believers. Matthew 6, verse 22, "The light or lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single and healthy, thy whole body shall be full of light." And the believer is like the dove and must be like the dove in that he has a singular focus and can see the fine details with piercing penetration with regard to Jesus Christ. The singular eye of faith that looks to God in Jesus and his salvation. And that is beautiful to the Lord. And one of the things about the Lord's Supper is that it very clearly focuses our attention. Jesus used the word remembrance on our Lord Jesus Christ and his cross alone for all of our salvation. Beautiful eyes, because sharply focused, singularly resolved on Jesus Christ. And flowing from that too is the truth, a third point here, that of harmlessness. There are eyes of some animals, and especially some animals at some times, where their eyes are hostile, with a cold, implacable hatred, with malice behind them. The eyes of a crocodile, let's say, or a wolf. Well, the eyes of doves, dark, big, soft eyes, befit their character as harmless. Jesus said we're to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And out of the anatomy of human beings and animals, the eye, as opposed to any other particular feature, is more of a window into somebody's soul. It's more of a reflection of what they're thinking. It's more of an indicator of their character than anything else about them. And when Jesus says of his church and of each believer, "You have dove's eyes," he means, "I love you because you're beautiful to me. I love the fact that you focus your heart and soul upon me as your husband and Lord, and that you're harmless with the soft, gentle, peaceful eyes of a dove. Amen. Our Father in heaven, use thy word to comfort us, to lead us to the glory of thy Son. And Father, forgive our sins and weaknesses and help us to believe the truth of this text, that we're beautiful and beloved. Amen.